Welcome to the Modern Mirror Men podcast with Tom Hicks and John DeVito. Modern Mirror Men is a podcast on the Man of God Network brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. We're hosting a weekly conversation on the law and the gospel so that church leaders and Christian lay people will rightly divide the word of truth. Tom, it's good to be back, brother.
It's great to be back again, brother.
And as you know, we, of course, have called ourselves the Modern Mirror Men and gave a second episode to explaining a little more of why we call ourselves the Modern Mirror Men and some of the history. But over the next three episodes, we actually have a guest to go a little more in depth, and I'm excited to have our discussion continue. But Tom, why don't you introduce us to our guest?
Absolutely. We have the privilege of having Dr. William Van Duda Ward with us today. He's the professor of church history at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's the author of 1st and 2nd Peter, Feed My Sheep. He's also the author of The Quest for the Historical Adam and The Marrow Controversy in the Seceder Tradition. Dr. Van Duda Ward, we're glad to have you with us today.
That's great to be with you, brothers.
We want to ask you some questions today about the Marrow Controversy. And the first question we have for you is, what were the main problems in the Church of Scotland that the Marrow of Modern Divinity was trying to address? And do you think similar problems exist today?
Sure. I'll give my best shot out here. I think the main problems that you saw at the time in the Church of Scotland, at least as described by the Marrow Men, from their vantage, is that the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the free offer of the gospel, and really the emphasis on the full sufficiency of Christ for sinners, those things are being obscured. And they're particularly being obscured by what we call a growing legalism on one hand, and a moralism. There's a moderate wing in the Church of Scotland that was leaning towards Enlightenment theology and basically teaching a moralism. That's probably a smaller strand. And I think there was a larger body in the Church of Scotland that would have viewed themselves as confessionally Presbyterian, but were tilting towards a preparationism along with an influence of hyper-Calvinism. And to define those two a little bit more, the preparationism really was this idea that somehow we need to be prepared or to evidence in ourselves marks that we are prepared to receive the gospel. Strangely enough, something you might think, well, that sounds kind of Arminian. But it was in the context of a hyper-Calvinism where preachers really felt that in avoiding an Arminianism, in particular avoiding an antinomianism, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ should only really be offered and pressed in a personal way to those who evidenced marks of election. And so, how do we know that this person, we could really proclaim Christ to them? Well, do they have sorrow for sin? Do they have a depth of conviction of sin? Are they striving after new obedience, after holiness? Well, a person like that, we could really proclaim Christ to. But the other hearers, we don't want them in any way to become presumptive, to have a false assurance. And so we're not going to proclaim Christ to them in a personal, direct way. Maybe sort of a generic call, but kind of distance. And as the Marrow Men saw that, they were really concerned that it was on either side of the equation, whether the Enlightenment moderate kind of influence or this preparationistic, hyper-Calvinistic influence, either way, the gospel was being obscured. And it was becoming a works righteousness on either side of the equation.
In light of that, I mean, you're a professor at a seminary today. You're raising and training up men for ministry. Do you see similar dynamics at play today, that some of the same struggles that we're wrestling over today?
I would say there are some of the same challenges in a small subset of the Reformed world, and I believe as well, and you brothers would know better than I would in the Reformed Baptist churches in that world. I know that some of the strict Baptist probably, there's some streams still, some strands that would have a more hyper-Calvinistic influence that might be similar to this. Mm-hmm. You see it in some parts of the Dutch Reformed world, but there's still some of this kind of influence that would really closely mirror mm-hmm. what you saw at this time in Scotland. But more widely, you know, as we look at our culture and look at the church, I think the influences more broadly that we face are more of a universal atonement, Arminianism, antinomianism. That's a more pressing, wider cultural issue right now. I was trying to think, you know, maybe in some ways that we might be in a danger of a preparationism, you know, a distorted, unscriptural kind of social justice teaching takes hold. And that, you know, Christ is offered to the marginalized or something like that. But if they're not the downtrodden and marginalized, then, you know, they need to make some sort of atonement, humble themselves, prepare themselves before they can come to Christ. Mm. So I could see, you know, new twists on these old errors coming up that we should be watchful for.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's helpful. Well, can you then go on to explain the Auctoriale Creed and provide your evaluation of its theological significance as we consider its place in the developing controversy there in Scotland?
Sure, yeah. The Auctoriale Presbytery, for some reason in the history of the Church of Scotland, be a flashpoint, both at this time and later in the 1840s, when you come to a large split out of the Church of Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland. And in both cases, it's men who are evangelical-hearted, who really have a weight of concern of what they're seeing in the denomination that's around them. But at this point in time, these men in the Auctoriale Presbytery, I'd say they're men who have all the right instincts, and I think I'm borrowing here from Sinclair Ferguson's own description of this. He's spoken about the marrow as well in his book, The Whole Christ. Men who had the right instincts and then were trying to guard against. They didn't want men coming up the pipeline, being called into churches as pastors who would be preaching in this preparationistic way that would obscure Christ. And so they made a statement that they wanted every, you know, young potential ministerial candidate to vow to before they could receive a call in a church. And they had to agree to this statement: I believe it's not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake our sin in order to our coming to Christ and in stating us in covenant to God. It, you know, in a very well-intentioned statement, and what they're trying to say is that I, as a candidate for the ministry, I believe that it's an error to say that people need to repent of their sin and have a depth of conviction of sin. They need to work these things up before they can come to Christ and be saved. Mm. But the way it's worded really doesn't give that clarity. I don't think it was worded well. Because you could easily read this as saying, you know, people who are coming to Christ, when you preach that Christ from the pulpit, you don't need to call on them to forsake sin or to repent. They don't need to come to Christ in repentance and faith. They just need to come to Christ in faith. Hmm. And, you know, they can come to Christ with all their sin and be forgiven and just keep living in sin. It can look very antinomian.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, when this was then appealed by a young man who was rejected for ministry, he appealed this to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland said, you know, this is terrible wording. We reject this. And so a statement with very good intentions, guys who are evangelical-hearted, who love the sufficiency of Christ, and, you know, their friends would be sympathetic to them, like Thomas Boston. When he becomes aware of what's going on here and this comes to their General Assembly, they have sympathetic friends there. But I would agree with the General Assembly, at least, that the wording wasn't great.
Mm-hmm. Well, continuing to think about the Marrow of Modern Divinity, do you believe that Thomas Boston's notes accurately explain the Marrow of Modern Divinity? Do you think he understood the marrow? And if not, could you provide any examples of that?
No, I think Thomas Boston did understand the marrow of modern divinity, but he did have a fair grasp of it and really sought to engage it well. He seeks to defend it against the charges of error, and I think he makes a good case. But noting all of that, I do think, for instance, in the language, which is a flashpoint part of the language, where Edward Fisher would use the language of John Preston, tell every man Christ is dead for him. You know, I think Fisher's descriptions in his theology, I do think he holds to a particular atonement. I think Boston makes that case fairly and compellingly. But Edward Fisher, who's living almost a century before Thomas Boston, in a context of English Puritanism in the 1640s, is in the company of other men, his friends like John Preston, and others, who were leaning towards at least a hypothetical universalism, we might call sort of an Amaraldian, a misconstrual, wider construal than a particular atonement view. And I think Fisher, in some of his language, particularly here, maybe reflects some of that. I don't know that Fisher himself connected all of those dots. And as Fisher explains it, he nonetheless is using that language that Preston used in a wider way. Fisher seems to be using some of that same wording, but then going on to qualify it in a way by saying, you know, that Christ died for believers. It's for the elect. And so Boston picks up on that side of things and defends Fisher, because Fisher has a lovely evangelical heart, and he's guarding against preparationism and these errors. So I think Boston makes a fair case, but I can see that some of the critics might point back and say, well, when we look at Fisher's context, you know, was he really saying that? I'd say Boston's right in saying, yes, he was, but maybe Fisher could have been in that one phrase. I think he maybe could have chosen better wording.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I know that both Tom and I have, of course, benefited greatly from reading and learning from the Marrow of Modern Divinity. But I was curious how, in your own study of the Marrow, how it's impacted your life, impacted your ministry, things that you sought to bring out then as you're training and raising up men for ministry yourself.
Yeah, it was really very helpful for me personally. I actually was raised as a child, a young man, in a context denominationally where some of these influences that I mentioned, that kind of hyper-Calvinism and preparationism, was around. I think that's pretty rare on the North American scene, if we're talking about evangelicalism in general. But for me, that was a reality, some of that preparationist influence. And to be fair, looking back at it, personally, there were times as a young teen where I felt just a weight of conviction of sin. And no doubt that was a good thing. That was accurate. But at times I wondered whether I was sorry enough for my sin, that Christ would receive me, or that I could be assured that I really was, you know, united to Christ, in Christ. Mm-hmm. Those wrestlings aren't always necessarily bad. But I think the weakness was the lack of clarity on really proclaiming the full sufficiency of Christ for sinners. Mm-hmm. And that we are welcome, that the answer to the question is not to go back and say, how can I be more deeply convicted of my sin, develop a greater hatred of sin, so that I can come to Jesus? No, the answer is, I need to run to Christ with all of that.
Amen.
Lord, you know the weakness of my repentance. You know my sin, all of it, including my sin and weakness and repentance. And here I come to you, and knowing that you are fully sufficient for a weak sinner like me. You're a great Savior.
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the things that sometimes I wonder is if in the Reformed world and kind of reacting to kind of the general evangelical antinomianism that's fairly prevalent today, is there sometimes we can, not intentionally, but kind of go over into more of that direction where we're so focused on the need for, you know, repentance and seeking holiness and trying to pull back from kind of that universal atonement preaching type of gospel invitation, that we can again veer into that other camp where we're not giving that freeness of Christ, that sufficiency of Christ, but really almost trying to in a sense preach conviction more than Christ. And and so I know that in my own life I've felt similarly as you have, and seek to want to avoid those kinds of errors as well in my own Reformed Baptist context. So that's helpful.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I have another question for you. Do you think that Christians today should read The Mirror of Modern Divinity? And what are some reasons you think that that Christians today should, you know, invest in that? It's a pretty substantial work, and it's got a lot of difficult concepts in it. So why should they, if they should?
Yeah, I think it is a good work to put the energy into working through. And it might be something that's maybe best done for a lot of folks by doing it together as a study group. Mm-hmm. Maybe, you know, their pastor or one of their elders just helping them walk through and work through this. And I would say use the Mirror with Thomas Boston's notes, because mm-hmm. I think those notes are really a gold mine. And they help in a few of the areas where somebody might read Fisher and come away a little bit fuzzy. But that said, I think Fisher in himself, simply as he outlines the law and the gospel, as he really points beautifully to who Christ is, what he has done, the fullness of Christ's work. There is so much beautiful comfort there, and as well, call to holiness. You know, Fisher's second part is part two of the Mirror, which was published a few years later, and due to the counsel of some other English Puritans who wanted to guard against the antinomianism that was around. Fisher himself, I think, is clear that, you know, there's a place, the role of the law of God is not only in convicting us of sin in order to point us to Christ, but then also God's law is a guide for our new obedience.
Amen.
It outlines how do we live life in Christ, in love to him. You know, those who love me keep my commandments. And the beauty of that, not in a legalistic way, but in a way that's resting in Christ, rejoicing in him. And so I think the Mirror is very helpful. The dialogue form is kind of neat. You know, it's kind of like an old Shakespearean play, these characters talking back and forth to each other. I've got some friends who've gone through in a study group where they you know, they read aloud. They each pick which character is which, and then sort of read aloud through it in that way and work through it section by section.
Well, that's really helpful, and we appreciate you taking the time to be with us. Of course, we look forward to you returning for our next episode. I want to thank everyone for listening to the Modern Mirror Men podcast on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. If you'd like to know more about CBTS, please visit us online at cbtseminary.org. That's cbtseminary.org.